You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 24 this morning. We'll be taking a break from the book of Ephesians and during the school holiday. You guys had to suffer through Vainant's very boring preaching last week. I know it was a terrible trial for all of you, but the good news is I'm back, and so, no, I'm joking. It is a joy for me to go there and know that Redeemer Fellowship will be in good hands, and that you'll be fed the truth, and that Vainant will make my job so much harder just by virtue of comparison, but that's okay. So Psalms this morning, Psalm 24, we have the Christmas Carol outreach thing, I guess is what I would call it, and I mentioned there that my heart has just been captured the last couple of weeks by a phrase from Romans 5, which says in the New American Standard 2020 translation, we celebrate, instead of we exalt, we celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. And so that idea of celebrating in the hope of the glory of God has just captured my heart and my imagination and thoughts of the last week, and so as I thought about what to do this morning, something other than Ephesians, my mind went to Psalm 24. Because at the end of Psalm 24, there is this repeated celebration of God as the King of glory. And so the psalmist David celebrates God's glory in this psalm. But we have to start at the beginning before we can get to the end. And that process begins by just reading the psalm. So you can follow along in your Bibles. I'll read for us. We'll read the whole psalm. It's a short psalm. Psalm 24 begins by telling us it is a psalm of David. And then verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I wonder if you've ever thought about the fact that worship is one of the most dangerous activities you could ever engage in. Obviously, worshiping that which is false is extremely dangerous. And if you place your hope and your confidence in something that is empty and false, that will prove to be so on the day of judgment, and that is obviously a very, very dangerous thing to do. But that's not even what I'm talking about. Even the worship of Yahweh, even when it is sincerely done, can still be an extremely dangerous endeavor. Maybe one of the clearest and perhaps one of the most shocking examples that we see of this in the Bible is the example of Uzzah. I'll tell you a little bit about Uzzah, but let me just back up for a second. Psalms often begin with a little paragraph in the beginning. This one says a psalm of David at the start there. That's in the Hebrew manuscripts. And often in the Hebrew, it will include there a little paragraph that tells you about the historical setting for the psalm, right? So Psalm 51, for example, tells us it's written when David sins with Bathsheba. And there are many others. Psalm 3 tells us about David is writing that psalm while he's fleeing away from his son Absalom. So there are many examples of that little paragraph that begins the psalm to set it in its context historically. Psalm 24 does not have a paragraph like that, but most commentators agree that this psalm was probably written by David to celebrate the coming of the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, when David brings the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. So I'm going to give you just a very quick overview of the backstory that brought about the writing of this psalm. If you go to 1 Samuel 4, you don't have to go there. I'm going to go very fast, just big picture. But if you go to 1 Samuel 4, you'll see that it tells about a time when the Israelites thought, this is before the reign of Saul, King Saul even. And so the Israelites, fighting against the Philistines and losing, think that maybe it would be a good idea to treat the Ark of the Covenant, right, the Ark of the Lord, as a talisman of sorts, and to bring it on the battlefield with them, because if the Ark is there, then surely they will defeat the Philistines. So they go and they get the Ark, and, you know, I'm not sure why they thought this would work. Maybe they had in their mind, the conquest of the promised land, and as the priests come to the river Jordan, God tells them that the priests must carry the Ark into the river, and then the river stops, right? The river builds up, and they walk across on dry land into the promised land, and then they get to Jericho, and the Ark goes around the city of Jericho as the priests and all the people walk around, and then the walls come tumbling down, so maybe that's what they thought. I don't know. But they decide it's a good idea to go get the Ark, bring it onto the battlefield where they're losing, and then they'll win. But they don't. It doesn't work out so well for them. What happens is that the Philistines just take over possession of the Ark, and now they've lost the Ark. Didn't work out well for them. It didn't work out well for the Philistines either, though, right? So now they have this ark, and the ark represents the God of Israel, and that's what the ark is, the representation of God. The mercy seat, the top, the lid of the ark is spoken of in Jewish writings as the place where the feet of Jesus, God, the feet of God touch the earth at the mercy seat, the top of the ark. So it is the representation of Yahweh on the earth. And so what do you do with a god? You put a god in a temple, right? So they take the ark and they put the ark in their temple, the temple, the pagan temple of Dagon. Seems like a good idea. Not so much, though, because every morning they wake up and poor Dagon is lying on his face in front of the ark. And by the time his head and his hands fall off, they decide maybe we should take the ark out of Dagon's temple. And so now the ark becomes, for the Philistines, like a hot potato. You know, this is a game kids play when they're stupid. You know, you get a potato that's really hot and you pass it to one another. You don't want to touch it. You want to hold it a long time. This is what the ark becomes like for the people of Israel. No one wants it. No one wants to keep it. But because wherever it goes, plagues and confusion break out and people die. And tumors and all kinds of awful things happen. And so no one wants this ark. They keep passing it from city to city. And it just wreaks havoc on Philistia. You guys remember the story, I'm sure. They finally come up with this plan that is just doomed to fail from the start, right? They take, do you call them muling cows, a cow that has a calf? Is that what you call them? I think so. Anyway, they take two cows that have calves that are still, they're still feeding the calves, right? And so they take these two cows that are not used to pulling an ox, and they put an ox, they put the cows on an ox, and they take the calves and they lock them away. And so every natural instinct for the cows would be to stay with their calves. And they separate it from one another, and they say, well, if these cows just decide to walk on their own towards Jerusalem or towards Israel, then we'll take it as a sign that Yahweh wants the ark to go back. And of course, that's exactly what happened, right? These cows, it says they're lowing as they go. I almost picture these poor cows as they have to go. They don't want to go. The poor calves are bleating, but they have to go. And so they're lowing as they go, straight line towards the closest border city, right? So they go straight to the closest town, Beth Shemesh. So the people of Beth Shemesh, completely ignore the lesson that is there to be learned from the Philistines. Right? The Philistines did not take the holiness of God seriously enough, and they paid for it. The people of Beth Shemesh, oblivious to that lesson and overcome by their curiosity, decide to take a little peek. Right? Here the ark shows up. No one else around. Let's just lift the lid and see, right? Who's going to tell? So they do. They lift up the lid, they look inside, and 50,700 people die in a day because they looked inside. Those who survive finally get it. They learn the lesson. Okay? Let's not mess with Yahweh's holiness. This is a dangerous thing to have. And so it says, very interestingly, 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? Not them. The people of Beth Shemesh decide. And so they send off the ark to the next town, Kiriath Jearim. Right? Sounds very much like what the Philistines did. It gets to Kiriath Jearim, however, and it stays in the care of a man named Abinadab. Abinadab is the father of Uzzah. Okay? It stays there for decades. If you want to read more about these details, you can go in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Samuel and Chronicles both recount these events, but in Samuel, it's 1 Samuel 4-7. Okay, if you then fast forward in the story for about 50 years, right? It says that the ark stays there for 20 years, but I'm not sure exactly how the timelines match up. Maybe it's 20 years from some point to another point, but if you just do the math, it's before Saul becomes king, and it's his entire reign as king, and then David is the king of the southern tribes, right? So he's in Hebron, and then when he comes to Jerusalem, that's when he decides to bring the ark. So you're talking about roughly 50 years, more or less 50 years later. You come to 2 Samuel 6, and David, who is now the newly appointed king over all of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, he is celebrating his installation, he's moving his base of operations to Jerusalem, which becomes the city of David, and he's bringing the ark, 2 Samuel 6. Again, this is a story that's familiar to you, right? They load the ark onto a brand new cart, and they move it on this cart towards Jerusalem. And everything seems fine until they get close to the property of Kilian, I think is the guy's name, and there's a bump, and the ark slides and is about to fall off the cart, and Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, where the ark has been for decades, reaches out his hand to steady the ark and drops dead. Why? Because worshiping God the wrong way, even if you're doing it sincerely, is dangerous. You see, the Mosaic law was extremely clear about this fact. It's very explicit about who is allowed to move the ark and how the ark is supposed to be moved. Not all Levites, only the Kohathites are allowed to move the ark. The Levites are responsible for moving all the tabernacle and everything surrounding it, right? That's their job as they move as a people. They move all that stuff. The Kohathites specifically move the ark, and they made poles. They were told to make poles, and there are loops in the side of the ark. And rule number one when it comes to moving the ark is do not touch it. You slide these two poles into the sides of the loops, and then you pick it up, and you carry it by the poles made for the job. You don't move it on a cart, and you do not touch it. It's really interesting. In the biblical accounts, I went and checked, Chronicles and Samuel both include this detail. Both of them refer more than once in this section to God as Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You know what that is? It's a reminder of God's holiness. It's a reminder, in a very real sense, about the fact that God is dangerous. The authors go out of their way to remind you of who God is. So Psalm 50, verse 21. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God asks the people of Israel, or he says to them, you thought that I was just like you. They humanized God. And they were wrong to do so because he is not like us. Right? Dirt is dirty, but dirt is not rebellious. And so Uzzah's mistake was to think that God would feel more put out by a little dirt getting on the ark than the offense of his sin-stained hand touching the ark. The dirt is not a sinner. Uzzah is. And so he presumes that God would prefer his defiled touch, and he is wrong. God's reaction here isn't rash. It's not unreasonable. It is the appropriate, measured response of a God who takes his commands and his own holiness seriously. David sees all of this happening, and remember the context, right? It's meant to be a celebration. They're worshiping Yahweh. They're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. This is meant to be wonderful. And Uzzah drops down dead for trying to prevent the ark from falling off. Whose fault is it? Ultimately, David's, right? David's in charge of this whole operation. He's the one who initiated everything. And so he struggles to learn this same lesson that was taught so graphically to the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh and Uzzah. 2 Samuel 6, verse 8 says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Fast forward 3 more months, and suddenly David's attitude is completely changed. It's transformed. This time, meticulously following the instructions as they're laid out in the Mosaic law, David rejoices as he brings the Ark of Yahweh to the city of Jerusalem. And you read about that just a few verses later. 2 Samuel 6 verse 12 describes that event. When David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Great celebration now, 3 months later, as they bring the ark to Jerusalem. What happened? What happened during those 3 months? What changed in David's heart and mind? What brought him from fearful anger to joyful praise? I think we find the answer to that question in Psalm 24. In all likelihood, like I said, Psalm 24 was written specifically for the people to sing as they carry the Ark of the Covenant, as they bring it to the city of Jerusalem and place it in the tabernacle, where it would remain on the hill that becomes the Temple Mount. In Psalm 24, David emphasizes 3 attributes of God. And I think it is his meditation on these 3 attributes of God that brought about the transformation in his heart. I think that's what brought him from fearful anger to joyful praise. And what we see in this psalm, in the first 2 verses, is that God is master. In verses 3 to 6, we see that he is moral. And then finally, verses 7 to 10, we see that God is mighty. So that's our 3-point outline for this morning. God is master, God is moral, and God is mighty. As I said, we see in the first 2 verses the fact that God is the master, and he is the master over all of creation. In our English Bibles, it says, the earth is the Lord's, right? All caps, Yahweh's. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. In the Hebrew, though, it pushes the divine name of God, it pushes the name Yahweh to the front of the sentence. The word order very deliberately and very unmistakably emphasizes God's mastery over all things. Every single thing in all of creation derives its existence and exists in its orientation towards Yahweh. He is central to everything. To Yahweh is the earth and all it contains. The earth and all it contains, that little phrase refers to the planet, right? The earth and all it contains is created stuff. It's the planet itself. It's the rocks, the trees, the mountains, the flowers, the very soil that you stand on. All of it belongs to Yahweh. It is not there for you to use and abuse for your own gain and benefit. It is there for you to steward as one who has been entrusted by Yahweh to bring about His glory and praise. And it includes everything, right? The plot of land that your house is built on, to the cutlery in your kitchen drawers, all of it is Yahweh's. It does not belong to you, it belongs to Him. But it goes beyond that, because the second line of verse 1 says, the world and those who dwell in it. And now he expands the scope of possession. Not only the soil and the rocks and the trees and the birds and the animals and whatever, but every form of life, you, me, everything from the lowliest caterpillar to the most glorious king, all of us belong to Yahweh. Why? Verse 2 explains. Why is he the owner? For, because, right, that's what that word means, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything belongs to him because he's the one who made all of it. If you made yourself, then you could claim ownership of yourself. You could say, you know, my life is mine to do with as I want. Okay, if you made you, that'd be okay. But none of us made ourselves, and so we don't belong to ourselves. The language and the imagery that David uses here, I think, is meant to call to your mind very deliberately the creation scene in Genesis 1, right? God separating the waters from one another and bringing out the dry land. It's meant to call to our mind the fact that God created and therefore owns everything. That might seem a little bit unfair to you because you had nothing to do with it, but it's kind of irrelevant. Let me give you an example. My kids are really into drawing and painting. And so imagine, we'll take Benjamin, we're children chosen at random. Imagine Benjamin paints a beautiful picture of a red and yellow dragon. Very impressive. And we're all so impressed by this picture that I said, Ben, let's go to the garage and make a proper wooden frame for it and put it up on the wall. This is so beautiful. And so we go to the garage, and I show him, I help him, so he doesn't cut off his fingers with the power tools, and we make a frame for it, and he puts it up on the wall next to his bed. Now, Ben and Luke share a bunk bed. And so every night, as Luke falls asleep, for months, he looks at this beautiful dragon, and he imagines himself as a dragon slayer that tames this dragon, and they become friends. And he has this wonderful story he builds in his mind that he falls asleep with every night. Right? Loves the dragon. And then one day, one Saturday evening, we're having a braai. We're about to braai, and Luke comes running, and he's distraught, crying his eyes out. And he says, Papa, you've got to give Ben consequences. So I ask why. And he says, he threw the dragon picture into the fire. You have to give him consequences. He's crying. He's devastated. The picture is gone. And so I go to Ben. I said, Ben, why would you do that? He says, well, what's cooler than a dragon, I think, is a dragon breathing fire. And so I wanted to see what it would look like if this dragon's on fire. Okay? So I go, you admit throwing your picture into the fire. Let me take you and punish you. No, I can't do that. Be wrong. Why? It's his picture. I might not agree with him that he should throw the picture that he made into the fire, but I can't really stop him. I certainly can't punish him for doing it because it's his picture. It's not mine. It's not Luke's. He made it. Well, he used things to make it, right? God didn't even use anything when he created. Everything is his because he made it all. The trees that turned into paper, the boys who were fighting over the picture, everything was made by him and therefore belongs to him. And he can do with it as he wills. The thing is, though, he says that he made us with a very specific purpose. You might say that God made you so that you might worship. All of your life is meant to be an act of worship. That's why he made you in his own image, so that you can not only represent him to the rest of creation, but so that you can enter into a worshipful relationship with him. It is precisely at this point, though, that things become a little bit tricky. Because God is not only master, he is also moral. And worshiping him can be dangerous if it's not done rightly. Worship, like we've seen already, is far from safe for sinners like us. Like many before them, David and Uzzah certainly came to learn that lesson the hard way. God will not accept mercy on your terms. You must worship him as he prescribes. And so verses 3 to 6 show us, secondly, then, that God is moral. And when I say that God is moral, what I'm referring to is his moral perfection, right? That really my point is that he is holy. God's transcendence, right? The fact that God is high and exalted, his transcendence means that it's very easy for us to live as if he doesn't see, as if he's not intimately involved in the details of our lives. But his imminence, his nearness, means that each and every one of us will one day have to reckon very directly and very personally with the fact that he does see, he does know, and he does care. The survivors of Beth Shemeth suddenly came to experience that for themselves. God is transcendent. There's no one around who will tell him. Let's lift the lid. He is transcendent, but he is imminent as well. And so they ask, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? Psalm 24, verse 3, confronts us with a slightly different version of exactly that same question. Verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? And this is obviously a reference to the Temple Mount. His holy hill is the Temple Mount. And so the picture is of the tabernacle, there's no temple yet, of the tabernacle on the Temple Mount and the Ark of the Covenant placed within the Holy of Holies. At the Holy of Holies, that back section that is separated from the rest of the tabernacle represents, for lack of a better word, the physical presence of Yahweh on the earth. This is where God dwells, like I said, where they spoke of his feet touching the earth. The Philistines, the men of Beth Shemeth, and now Uzzah's death all remind us that coming into Yahweh's presence is a dangerous affair. People who approach him without the necessary preparation tend to die. Okay, so then the question is, how do you prepare? How do you make yourself ready to approach him? Who is able to stand in his presence? Verse 4 gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Right? David essentially is supplying us with three necessary requirements. We might say that entering into Yahweh's presence requires that you have the right works, that you have the right worship, and that you have the right words. That's what he lays out in verse 4. Firstly, if you would survive Yahweh's presence, then you must have the right works. You must have clean hands, says David. Clean hands is just a reference to our external behavior, right? The way that you act, what you do. And Isaiah comes at the same thought of clean hands, but from the opposite perspective, right? In Isaiah's case, he's talking about the fact that our hands are unclean. So in Isaiah 1, verse 15, God says to the Israelites, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. So they're guilty. The next verse explains how they can remove the blood from their hands. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. How do you do that? Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Secondly, a pure heart, right? Not only clean hands, but a pure heart. A pure heart refers to the God-honoring motivations that fuel your external behavior, okay? So not only must you do the right stuff on the outside, you must do it for the right reasons. Again and again, the Bible talks about the importance of pure heart attitude towards God. Think about Samuel, for example, right? God comes to Samuel when Samuel has to anoint the next king, and he sees Jesse's oldest son, and he looks amazing. And God says to Samuel, God doesn't judge the way that man judges. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. David himself, think of David. I referenced earlier Psalm 51, right? After his terrible sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, when David repents and he prays, what does he say? Create in me a clean heart. It's why Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, like, what's the purpose of ministry? This is his protege, right? What should ministry be about? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And clean hands and a pure heart, yeah, when they're placed side by side like this, it's just a reference to complete devotion, inside and out, right? It's a comprehensive description of righteous behavior and motivations before God. If you want to enter into His presence, then you need to be perfect, not only in your actions, but in your attitude, in your ambitions, what you long for. You need to be, in a sense, holy as He is holy. But that's not all. Entrance into His presence requires not only the right kind of works, it also requires the right kind of worship. Read verse 3 again. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and then the second part of verse 4, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Okay, to lift up your soul is to worship something. To lift up your soul then is to worship a lie. It is to worship that which is empty. It is to worship deception. The NIV actually says, who does not trust in an idol. That's probably a bit of an over-translation, but I think it accurately captures the sense of what David is saying here. Idolatry is the worship of vanity, of emptiness, of falsehood. So a pure heart not only produces the right kind of behavior, a pure heart also produces the right kind of belief, the right kind of worship. You want a very good contrast of that is you can just drop down in your Bible to Psalm 25. Right? Psalm 24 says that he does not lift up his soul to falsehood. Psalm 25 verse 1, to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. We need the right works, the right worship, and then thirdly, the right words, you might say. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And to swear deceitfully is to lie. To speak the truth, on the other hand, is to be trustworthy. It is to have integrity. It is to be reliable. These are all just different ways of describing someone who is righteous. And there is actually an entire psalm that is devoted to specifically this question. Psalm 15 in its entirety is devoted to answering the question of Psalm 24, verse 3. The way that Psalm 15 asks it in verse 1 is, O Lord, who may abide, who may live in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? And again, in Psalm 15, the answer is exactly the same as in Psalm 24. Psalm 15, verse 2, he who speaks truth in his heart. And importantly, verse 4 of Psalm 15, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Right? This is an honorable person, a righteous person, someone whose word is their bond. Why? Because the truth and being truthful is a non-negotiable to them. You do not lie. Why? Because you are of your Father. And He is the God of truth. Right, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees in John 8? When Satan lies, he is being true to his own nature because he has been a liar from the beginning and he is the father of lies. When you lie, when you deceive, you are aligning yourself practically with Satan. He is a liar. And so when you lie, you are like your father, the devil, is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. There can be no place for deception in your life. There is no such thing as a white lie. The devil is the liar. By contrast, Hebrews 6 says that it is impossible for God to lie. God himself says, am I a man that I should lie? The answer, no. It's precisely why Jesus, when he speaks to the Samaritan woman in John 4, says to her, if you want to worship God acceptably, if you want your worship to count, it doesn't matter where you do it. That's not the point. If you want to worship him acceptably, what's important is that you do it in spirit and truth. Those who do, those who have perfect integrity and truthfulness in all of their works and their worship and their words, such people says, verse 5, of such people it says, they shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of their salvation. Now, the blessing that David has in mind here is the declaration of righteousness, right? Those two lines in verse 5 stand in parallel to one another so that the blessing you receive is the righteousness from the God of your salvation. It is the declaration that you are in right standing with him. Now, if you've been tracking David's flow of thought up to this point, and he's answering the question of who might stand in the presence of God, if you've been tracking with his flow of thought, then there's a problem and a question that should arise to you. Let's start with the problem. What's the problem? The problem is that in order to receive the blessed declaration of right standing with God, you have to what? Be just like him. You have to be holy as he is holy. I don't know when the last time was that you looked in the mirror, but let me break it to you. That's not you. It's not me either. It wasn't David or Uzzah or the people of Beth Shemesh. Not one of us meets that standard. That's a problem. Okay, that leads then to the very intriguing question. All right, what's the question? Why on earth is it that David goes from that conclusion to joyful celebration about the fact that God is coming? What's the link? How does that work? How does the psalm end in praise? What's the answer? The answer is that God is not only holy, but he is also gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, steadfast love and kindness. The Philistines died. The people of Beth Shemesh died. Uzzah died. But that's not where the story ends, right? The ark comes to Kiriath-Jearim and Abinadab, and stays there for decades. Why doesn't Abinadab die? More pressingly, I think, for David in those 3 months is what happens with Obed-Edom. Because they go get the ark from Abinadab, they move it, Uzzah dies. David says, no ways, this ark is not coming to the city I'm staying in. Takes it to Obed-Edom, and you know what happens with Obed-Edom? As he has the ark there, it says that Yahweh pours forth his blessing upon Obed-Edom and his entire family. God just blesses the socks off of him. And so David looks at this and says, what's going on? More importantly, I want that blessing. We need to figure out a way to get the ark to Jerusalem without dying, right? Do you remember what Asaph says in Psalm 73? The end of Psalm 73, Asaph says in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, says Asaph, the nearness of God is my good. See, that blessing, that declaration of righteousness from the God of our salvation is something that we could never earn. It is, and actually has always been, a gracious gift that he gives to those who come to him, not on the basis of their good works, but on the basis of faith. Abraham, Genesis tells us, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Earlier I said that there's not a single person who meets the standard of God's own holiness, but actually that's not correct, right? Because there has been exactly one person who did, in fact, meet that standard. Jesus maintained perfect integrity in all of his works, all of his worship, and all of his words. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. How do you get access to that? All you have to do is come to him in faith. Place your hope in his goodness, not your own. In the language of Psalm 24, it's verse 6. This is the generation, and generation there really just is a reference to the kind of person. This is the class of people, right? This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Who receives the blessing of righteousness from the God of their salvation? Those who seek him. Those who seek his face. Those who turn to him in expectation and trust. It's really interesting that there at the end of verse 6, of all the words he could use, I mean, it gets used often, but David decides to refer to the people of God as Jacob. That's really what it is, right? It's a reference to God's people. But why does he say Jacob? Why not your people, as the Old Testament often does, or your children, or Israel even? Why Jacob? I don't know that I can say this with certainty, but we know something about the story of Jacob, don't we? Jacob, there's quite a transformation that takes place in the life of Jacob as he becomes Israel. Do you know what the name Jacob means? It means deceiver. So Esau, when Jacob and Rebekah defraud Esau out of his inheritance, he says to his dad, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? Because he has defrauded me." There is no integrity in Jacob. He does not have clean hands or a pure heart. He has lifted up his soul to falsehood, and he most certainly swore deceitfully. I think most of us like to imagine that we are a little bit like Abraham, where in truth, we are much more like Jacob. Like Jacob, there is nothing good that dwells in us, which means that we are entirely dependent on God's mercy and grace. But that's okay, because all you have to do is seek him. All you have to do is turn to him. See, God's holiness means that you cannot presume upon his mercy. But his grace means that you can trust in his goodness. It's Jesus himself who says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Like Abraham, if you believe God, then it will be counted to you as righteousness as well. And if you do, if you seek him, if you turn to him in dependence and faith, confidence in his goodness, not your own, if you do that, if you seek refuge in his gracious offer of salvation and righteousness, then suddenly his holy presence becomes a cause for great joy and celebration. And so we come then, thirdly this morning, to the celebration of the fact that God is mighty. David says in Psalm 24, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Okay, if you think back again to the historical setting, it's not hard to picture the scene, right? With David dancing before the procession of those who carry the ark as he celebrates in the presence of Yahweh as they lead the ark into Jerusalem, with the people surrounding them singing this psalm. And the imagery is beautiful. The words are rich and vivid and colorful. And the city gates already are so tall, and they're told to extend themselves. Why? Because the God of all creation must pass through them. So they must lift their heads. The pictures of a soldier standing at attention, right? Lift your head, shoulders back, square yourself, right? Arms at your sides. It's as if David tells the gates to stand at attention. Be open wide. Be ready to receive your heavenly creator and king. The gates need to make sure that they provide no obstacle to Yahweh as he enters. Nothing must hinder this wonderful procession of joy as Yahweh comes into the holy city. Yahweh is their mighty savior and deliverer. Strong and mighty in battle. This whole section is just drenched with language that exalts the might and power of God. He is called strong. Twice he is called mighty. Five times he is called the King of glory. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the heavenly armies. And he has come to dwell among them. If God is for us, then who can be us? It's really interesting that in generations to come, the Jewish people would select a specific psalm that they would read on each day of the week. The psalm that was selected to be read on Sundays was this psalm, Psalm 24. And so it just makes you marvel. It makes me marvel at the intricate details of God's providence as he just orchestrates events. Because 1,000 years after the psalm is written, the rabbis would gather in the temple on Sunday morning to read the words of this psalm. And outside the city, the people would be gathered and they would cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh." Now, if you think about it, Palm Sunday wasn't actually the triumphal entry that they had expected. Because by the end of that same week, those same people would cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. But again, we cannot miss God's sovereign arrangement of all events in history, because without the cross, without the shedding of his blood, there can be no forgiveness for our sins. It is by his wounds, Isaiah tells us, that we are healed. The punishment for our sins was laid upon him. He died so that we might live. When David sings of God's might in battle here in Psalm 24, I'm pretty sure that he has in mind the victory they just experienced. Just before the events of him bringing the ark and writing this psalm, they had just soundly defeated the Philistines. So I think David is rejoicing in God as mighty in battle because he has just helped them conquer the Philistines. I suspect probably in the back of his mind, because of the language he uses, is the song of Moses also, right? And that beautiful song that Moses writes about the deliverance that Yahweh brings as he leads Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. But we know that God has overcome a much greater enemy. He has set us free from a much greater slavery. Because on the cross, Jesus conquered for us nothing less than sin and death itself. Jesus is the victorious King. He is seated in glory at the right hand of his Father, and one day he will return in triumphal glory. The ancient doors of Jerusalem will once again lift their heads so that the King of glory may come in. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He, the King of glory, will come with all of his angels seated on his glorious throne. And on that day, he will judge the nations of the earth. My question to you is, are you ready to bring worship to him on that day? Will it be for you a day of surprising dread? Or will it be for you a day of joyful celebration? Revelation 22, verse 20. Says, Jesus says himself, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. The question each one of us must answer is, can we say with certainty alongside the Apostle John, amen, come Lord Jesus? If you're not ready, you better change that. Because he is coming quickly. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for just the beauty of psalms like these and just the wonder of this description of your Son as the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. We just bring you praise as the Lord of hosts. And we long for the day when Jesus will come back in glory, Father. I pray for any here this morning who are not ready. May they heed the instruction of this psalm. May they find for themselves what is necessary in order to stand before Yahweh, this holy God. Give them the gift of salvation, Father. May they call out to you as not only high and exalted, seated on a glorious throne, but also a God who is gracious and kind and quick to forgive and abounding in loving kindness, Father. We praise you for who you are, and we long for the day when we will see your Son for ourselves. We will stand before him in joyful worship, and we do pray that that day would come quickly, Lord. Amen.